Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 2, and we shall read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 61 to 70. So Ezra chapter 2, the first two verses, and then verses 61 through 70. Ezra is the account of the rebuilding of the temple of God. Chapter 1 tells how it was that God stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to decree that Israel return to the land to rebuild. And while Cyrus just thought in terms of politics, Ezra reminds us that God was behind all. So Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And Ezra then gives a long list of the groups who returned, some by family and some by the cities and villages and towns from which they came, and also a list of the priests and Levites, the sons of Solomon's servants, the Nethinim, and so on. And then we pick it up again in verse 61. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 46,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, the second chapter of the book of Ezra, and verse 70. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Ezra is about returning from exile. 70 years God's people had been exiles in Babylon, carried away because of their sins. But now, simply because of God's grace, they returned. It's one of those chapters that we look at and we think, well, this is basically a long list of names with one or two extra bits. And these long lists of names can be quite difficult for us as Bible readers. We are sometimes tempted, perhaps, to think, well, what's the point of it? Why do we need all these names? But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's here for a reason. And it's here to speak of the faithfulness of God, God keeping his promises, but also to remind us that these are real people we're talking about. These are people who lived and breathed, who had families, who had homes. They are God's people who return to God's place to rebuild God's house. The great vision that the Bible gives us is that of God's people in God's place, in God's presence, with God dwelling with them. These people had been exiled from God's place. They'd been exiled from the temple, which had been destroyed, where God had put his name. Now they were coming back to rebuild. And what do we learn about these rebuilders in this chapter? Well, we learn several things. And there are three key points to bring out here. The first is that of the people of God. The second is that of the priesthood of God. And the third is the preparation that we see them making for the rebuilding of the temple. First, then, there is the people of God. We are introduced in verse 2 to those who came with Zerubbabel. Now, one of the names, maybe two of the names, have the potential to mislead us. And they are Nehemiah and Mordecai. The Nehemiah here is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah. He comes along later. Nor is the Mordecai here the Mordecai of the book of Esther. These are different men with the same name. This, of course, is what happens in real life. It's only in fiction where nobody has the same name. In real life, there's lots of people with the same names, and you can get confused. But Zerubbabel was the descendant of King David. He was also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had there been a monarchy, had the monarchy been restored, Zerubbabel would have been the king. He's the man who was the head of the house of David at that time. He's the man to whom the kingdom would have passed if there had been a kingdom anymore. Jeshua, or Joshua, was the high priest. He was the man who led the people of God in their devotions. He was the man who brought the people of God to God, who represented the people to God. The others, they have a mixture of names. Some of them are Jewish names, some of them are Babylonian names. And it's a reminder that these are an exiled people. But there's something else notable about this. There are 12 of them. Now, of the tribes of Israel, the organization had basically broken down. We speak of 10 of the tribes as the lost tribes of Israel. Not that they wandered off somewhere and disappeared. Now, we're not to think in terms of some of the people think that they're hiding somewhere, they wandered off. No, it's that like the tribes of Britain, like the Iceni, they've just lost their identity. Their descendants exist. It's fascinating when they do these examinations of people's DNA. And, you know, back in the day we used to have this teaching in this country, the way they taught history was basically Anglo-Saxons came in and killed everybody in England. Well, now we know that that's nonsensical, it's not true. What happened was the Anglo-Saxons took over the leadership, and the people who had before identified themselves as British lost that identity. But they were the same people. It's rather like when the Romans turned up. It wasn't that the Romans killed everybody and took over. It's that the local leaders, who identified themselves as Iceni, etc., etc., depending on the tribes, suddenly started calling themselves Romans and living in villas instead of living in roundhouses. They lost their identity. But the people of Judah, the Levites, the people descended from Levi, the Benjamites, all these people, they retained their identity. And there were some people from the other tribes who did. We know, for example, that there were people in the days of Jesus who identified, who knew they were from the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 lost tribes. And yet there are 12 people, 12 leaders. And they are declaring by their 12 leaders, we are the people of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ called his apostles, he called 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. They are foundational. Because the church, the people of God, is one in every age, and yet it looks different. The people who came back, the returning exiles, didn't look like Israel had before the exile, like Judah had before the exile. Here they come back, and some of them have Jewish names, and some of them have Babylonian names, and yet they are still the people of God. And with these 12 leaders, they are saying, God's people, although it looks like we've diminished and we have diminished in number, yet we are still all Israel. Yet we are still the people of God. But at the same time, there has been a change. As I said, Zerubbabel could have been a king, but he wasn't. A nation has become or is becoming a church. Before the exile, people identified particularly as a nation. After the exile, there's a much more of a sort of religious, a spiritual identity of the people of God. And as we come into the New Testament, as we come into the period that follows Pentecost, that national identity which the Jews were clinging on to a husk of, a shadow of with their Sanhedrin, that vanishes away. And we have a church elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. We have a people of God who are identified not because they all live in one place, but because they are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, we look through this list and all these many, many groups of people, and we see there's a unity in diversity. You've got the leaders. Every community will have leaders and needs leaders. You've got those people who are identified by where they came from. You've got those who were identified with who their fathers were, who they were descended from. You have those who were Levites. You have those who were priests. You have those who were gatekeepers, who were singers, who were Nethinim. Now the Nethinim were those who served in the temple. They were probably descended from people like the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, when Joshua came into the land, they deceived Israel into making a treaty with them. And so they were made the servants of the temple. And the Nethinim's function was to serve the temple of God. They were the ones who cut the wood, who drew the water, and this sort of thing. There were those who were the sons of Solomon's servants, who were probably descended from peoples who had been conquered under King Solomon. And so the Nethinim and the servants of King Solomon, they didn't come from Israelite backgrounds. They had been incorporated by grace into the people of Israel. Some of them were people who could say they were descended from Abraham. But others were not descended from Abraham, and yet they were part of the people of God, because even in the Old Testament, God includes people who were excluded, because it's by faith that we are united to him. And there's this diversity in function: the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim. They had different functions. They did different things. They were one body. A body has many parts with many different functions, and we need all of them. The Church of God is made up of all kinds of different people, and all are necessary. It's not a unity of people who are all the same. It's a unity of people who are all different, and yet they are united. And what unites the people of God is this: that we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul, many, many times in his epistle, says, in Christ, you are in Christ. You are united to him. He is the head, and everybody else, every other member, every other part of the body is connected to him. And it's because of Christ's redemption that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Israel were one because they had been redeemed, delivered. The people in Ezra 2 are one because they've been delivered out of Babylon by God. The Church of God is one because the people of God have been delivered from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. All one in Christ Jesus. United. One people. Diverse and yet united. Because that is how it is with the people of God. Every believer has a different account of how we came to Christ. But every believer has come to Christ and is coming to Christ daily. Every believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an amazing thing. You go on holiday and you go to visit a church you've never been to before. And it feels like you're with relatives, because you are. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. One people of God. Secondly, we have the priesthood of God. It's notable the amount of time that is spent on the priesthood, but also the number of priests. So verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasha, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. Approximately 10% of all the people who went from Babylon back to Judah were priests. That's an astonishing number. 10% were priests. Now, there had been in David's day 24 families of priests. We just read of 4 families of priests. 20 families of priests had disappeared, had ceased to be. And yet, the 4 families who returned with so many members. And the priests are brought out here centrally because the priesthood is absolutely vital. We cannot worship God without a priest. We cannot come to God without a priest. And you say, but you're a Protestant. We're a Protestant church. Exactly. Our priest is Christ Jesus himself. The one who is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We need a priest. And we've got a priest who offered himself. Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself and died. He is our great high priest who is now risen again. Because the priest has two functions. His first function is to offer sacrifice for sin. His second is to offer intercession for the people. The priest offers sacrifice, he offers intercession. The one, the sacrifice, Jesus has offered once for all. It is finished. The second, the intercession, he offers continually. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God by him. He is the intercessor. His very presence in glory is intercession. The man, Christ Jesus, who is also fully God, the God-man in the glory. Priesthood is vital. God's people in Ezra were returning to rebuild the temple, but there can be no temple without the priest. The temple they were building was a temple built by hands, and yet it is a symbol, a copy, so the writer of the Hebrews tells us, of that sanctuary, that heavenly sanctuary, that heavenly tabernacle, where high the heavenly temple stands. The house of God, not made with hands. And here Christ offers sacrifice, offers intercession, and shows the fact of his sacrifice, that he is finished. And our identity again is all bound up with the priests, with the priesthood. But also, the people of God, the church of God, are a priesthood, a holy priesthood unto the Lord. And each of us, well, we can identify, can we not, with the singers, the sons of Asaph. We sing. We sing together. We don't have a group of people set apart to do the singing for us. We all sing. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord because we are his priests in that sense. We offer our prayers, our songs. We come to God through Christ. We have the gatekeepers, those who opened and closed the doors, those who did those necessary menial things. The temple servants, those who cleaned the place. If you imagine you're talking about a place where there were animals slaughtered every day in great numbers, what a mess it must have been, what a smell. You needed to have people cleaning the place all the time. Light produced by the lamps needed to be trimmed, they needed to be filled with oil, and all of this was the work of God's priesthood. And God's priesthood had to be pure. It was no good saying, well, I know my genealogy, my descent from Aaron is a bit dodgy, but I want to be a priest. There had to be a purity. We read of those who were not found among those who were registered by genealogy. One of them, well, one group was the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. Now what Barzillai must have done is he would have married and he took the name of Barzillai in order to inherit. The priests were not allowed to inherit. They were told that God was their inheritance. They couldn't inherit land the way that other Israelites could. And so by taking the name of Barzillai, these people had, or their ancestor, had left the priesthood and had become a member of one of the other tribes. And therefore they were debarred because of this decision. Many have seen in them a type, a picture of those who by worldliness are shut out from the people of God. No doubtful persons were admitted. There was an insistence on purity. They might have said, well, our numbers are so depleted. We had 24 families of priests, now we've got 4. Well, surely we can let these people in to do some of the work. But they would not. They would not reduce God's standard. And we can't do that. We can't say, well, you know, the Church of God, we need people, and so we'll relax God's standards for membership. We'll relax God's standards for deacons, elders. No, instead we have to say we must keep God's standards, even though things seem very low, because it is that purity that is necessary. God's worship must be conducted in God's way, not in the way that we think best. God's church governed in God's way, not the way that seems to be most convenient to us. The priesthood of God tells us of the organization of the Church of God and the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ and his intercession. And thirdly, we see the preparation. The preparation. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. They had come back to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem was in ruins. It had been a war zone. We've all seen pictures of Syria and Iraq. We've seen pictures of the aftermath of war, and everything destroyed, everything wrecked. Jerusalem was like that. And they would have to rebuild the Temple of Solomon, which had been this beautiful building, the most beautiful building in the world, was in ruins. It had been destroyed. What little was left would have to be pulled down so they could start again as best they could on the same foundations. And we see here two aspects of preparation. The first is the material aspect. They had to build a temple, a physical building. And that meant that the preparation had to be material. We should not in any way deprecate the material, because we are material as well as spiritual beings. God made man embodied, body and soul united. We are material and spiritual beings. And so we can't pretend that we're just spiritual beings any more than we can ignore the fact that we are spiritual beings. And that means that the Church of God has material needs. But those material needs are to be met, even as they were by the heads of the fathers' houses, by free offering, not by compulsion. There is no compulsion in giving. You go to some churches and you can get long, heavy sermons on tithing, the end of which seems to be that pressure to give money. Came across recently a case in America where, I think it was in Chicago, a pastor said to his congregation, all of you need to give $1,000 to the church, following which the congregation assaulted him because they were rather annoyed at this. They felt that he was making excessive demands on them. But God loves a cheerful giver. A man who has his arm twisted behind his back is not a cheerful giver. A man who is acting on guilt is not a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. God moves the hearts of his people to give. And to give for the work of God. The work of God has its material aspects as well as its spiritual. And there is nothing unspiritual in the giving of our resources, whatever they may be. In the early 19th century, there was a church in Chester that was building a new church building. One of the members was a bricklayer. He didn't make very much money. He couldn't give very much in terms of money to the church, but he built the back wall. He was a bricklayer. He gave his skill, his ability to the church. When we give to the church, we give of whatever we have, including our skills, our abilities, our giftings. And we do so cheerfully, not grudgingly, not saying, oh, I suppose I'll do something. But we say, we emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, here I am. We look at the prophet Isaiah. Here I am, send me. Jesus said, lo, I delight to do your will, O God. There is the free giving. But also there is a personal preparation, a preparation of the people. It's a preparation of the material, the things that we needed, but a preparation of the people themselves. They settled in the land, the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. They lived where God had put them. They lived in God's land. They worshipped in God's way. Now today, the situation is, as the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman in Samaria, it would be. It's not a matter of where people worship God, but a matter of worshipping in spirit and in truth. A matter of dwelling, not in a physical place, but dwelling in his word, dwelling in prayer, in fellowship. It's a matter of seeking the Lord. And they dwelt together. They dwelt in the land with a fixed goal, a fixed determination, knowing that they were there preparing for the rebuilding, preparing to build up the city of God, to build the temple, which is all about the worship of God. And they, in inward worship, dwelling in the land, dwelling upon the things that God had done in that land, prepared their hearts for the work. The rebuilding of God's house ultimately is about people. You can't build anything without people. You can't do anything without people. The people, first of all, who see their identity as the people of God, the 12 leaders, who say, we are the people of God, the 12 apostles, the leaders, the foundational leaders God has appointed. We look to them. We look, therefore, to the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is absolutely central in the house of God. We look to our identity in Christ, nowhere else. People who are holy, who are sanctified by God's priest, and who are therefore set apart as God's holy priesthood. People who seek sanctification and are sanctified, because there are those two aspects to it. And a people prepared by the word of God, prepared by the Spirit of God. Oh, how we need God's preparation, God's work upon his people, God's work upon us individually and together. May God, therefore, grant this work, and may we seek his face, that he may build up his Zion, and he may make his Zion, his church, a praise in the earth. Christ Make us such a people. Amen.